Okay, turn with me again to Acts chapter 2. And beginning in verse 40, let's hear the word of God. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, Heavenly Father, I ask that you will bless again this time that we have to open your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit will illuminate the scriptures to us, and that our hearts and our minds will receive them. And I thank you for it. Amen. We've been a while in this chapter, this second chapter of Acts, and you may have forgotten, but we are still considering the events of that day of Pentecost. It's all that we've covered the last few weeks. We're still on that same day. And we're obviously well into Peter's sermon that he delivered kind of as an apologetic. He delivers that. It's a reasoned defense for what it was that was going on there. What the people were experiencing, what they were witnessing, Peter was defending. He deflected early on the charge of drunkenness, and he used the prophet Joel to describe the events, the ministering in the tongues and the things that were going on. And then he used David to show what it was he was preaching about, that Jesus was the Messiah, that David had prophesied this so many years previously, 1,000 years ago, prior to this time. David had prophesied that in his Psalms. And Peter goes to the Word of God, he goes to the Scriptures to prove what it is he's trying to say to them. When the people were made aware of their guilt, or they were guilty of the blood of Christ, and they pressed him for a remedy, they said, "What can we do?" Peter gave them one. He gave them a remedy. Isn't it a good thing? Isn't it a great thing if you have something that's wrong, that you can go and you can actually receive a remedy that takes? Peter, by the Holy Spirit, gives that to these people. He says to them, "Repent and be baptized. You do those things and you will be blessed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And not only you, but those who are of your household, your children." This extended to the entirety of the household. You know, when families went to be baptized, when these heads of the households went to be baptized, their families came under that, their servants came under that. It was not just limited to that one individual. Now, Luke doesn't give us the complete transcript of Peter's sermon. It's probably much longer than what he gives to us. But he does give us the most important points of the sermon. He says, "With many words he testified and exhorted them." He said a lot. And he said, "Be saved from this perverse generation. Separate yourselves from those chief priests, from those scribes, from those Pharisees, from those who are adamantly opposed to Jesus, the Messiah. Separate yourself from them. And those who gladly received his word were baptized." They received it gladly. They happily took that sermon in. You know, face it, not all sermons are happily received. Some people would rather the preacher just shut up so we can move on to the next step in the liturgy and let's get done. Some people don't like it when the preacher says something that may be painful to their toes. But these people received it gladly. They received Peter's message gladly. And that very day they joined the church. The very day that they received that word, that they received that message, they joined the church. And obviously, it was quite a crowd that Peter was addressing. Because the scriptures tell us, that very day, with that inaugural sermon, 3,000 people came in. I'll be honest with you, I don't want 3,000 people here. Be a little tight fit. And no matter how low we turn the air conditioner, it'd still be pretty hot. Not to mention the fire marshal probably drive by that day and we'd really be in trouble. How many more people heard this message that Peter preached without any effect? We don't know. But 3,000, that was a pretty good start. That was definitely a pretty good start. So now he's got this new church. He's got 3,000 members. So now what do we do? What does the church do? God didn't bless this group of people with the Holy Spirit and grant them what we might consider a revival. God didn't do those things and then leave them with no direction. God doesn't do that. God doesn't do that. I mean, you know, today we have His Word. We can get the direction if we take the time to look. The Word was still being written at this time. What did they do? In fact, rather than leave them with no direction, what he did do was put within them a great hunger. They wanted more of God, and they wanted more of each other. They desired to grow in the faith. Step back a second and ask yourself this. If you claim yourself to be a Christian, if you say, I am definitely a Christian, but you have no desire for more of God, then I would encourage you to reevaluate your claim. A person who is a Christian and has no hunger for God makes no sense. You cannot be the genuine article. The record of this new church is a record of perseverance. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. If you want to rile folks up today, all you have to do is mention doctrine. Just the word freaks people out. They don't want to know about doctrine. Ooh, that's whoo. I'll tell you, I don't need doctrine. I only need Jesus. Well, that's real pious sounding. That sounds pretty holy. But doctrine is the meat that makes us grow. I have a dear friend, a dear Arminian friend, who told me one time, he says, I was saved by a man, not by a doctrine. And I had to agree. But the man preached doctrine. The apostles preached doctrine. Doctrine is teaching. It's what we learn. It's what enables us to grow in the faith. It's the direction. It tells us this way and that way. The charismatic movement that got into full swing some 40 years ago, there are some aspects of that movement that I can find admirable. If you talk to a charismatic and you say, "You know, I need you to pray," they are usually pretty quick to want to do that for you. Now, how they go about it is, you know, neither here nor there. But they are, I believe they have genuine desire to want to pray, you know. But the major problem, well, there's several, but one of the major problems of this, of the charismatic movement, is the eventual focus away from doctrine to experience. The concentration is on, hey, am I going to speak in tongues tonight? Is tonight the night that we're going to get slain in the spirit? We're going to get to roll around on the floor? Maybe tonight's the night when we'll have great prophecies said over us. Now, I know most of you, anyway, are not strangers to some of those events, some of those occurrences. And I got to wonder if you recollect how many prophecies have been spoken, supposedly uttered under the influence of the Holy Spirit, that just never came true. See, that's the danger in the charismatic movement, is the emphasis on experience, the emphasis on something happening, and little regard with reality. Yeah. It's a terrible thing. If folks would spend as much time studying, actually learning doctrine, they might actually come to a maturity in Christ and not be always tossed around by having to get the latest thing, the latest experience. Doctrine as taught in the Bible is not an evil thing. It is for our profit. All scripture is given by inspiration for doctrine. Oh! Did he mean it? It's all profitable. We should not shun opportunities to grow in our faith. We should labor to develop a deeper understanding of sound doctrine. This early primitive, if use Matthew Henry's description, this primitive church, this very early church, they were hungry for sound doctrine. And they, the scriptures say, they were steadfast in receiving it. It says, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. So, in addition to diligently studying the things of God, this church enjoyed a rich fellowship. The Greek word's koinonia. And it's a sense of community. It's a sense of real communion one with another. And it comes from working and praying together, as well as encouraging and comforting one another. It comes from the church acting like the church is supposed to act. The fellowship that was enjoyed by this early church is the fellowship that we should hunger for. It was such that people actually enjoyed each other's company. Imagine that. We didn't have in this early church cocooned people. We didn't have people that simply held to doing their own thing and didn't want to associate. We had a church that was loving each other, that was fellowshipping. What a concept. Now, we need to remember that our attendance on Sunday morning is primarily for the worship of God. That's why we come, primarily. But we also come to enjoy fellowship with each other, with the saints, to have an opportunity for each of us to get to know each other a little bit better, to encourage one another, to comfort one another, to minister to one another. We should strive for that. We should ache for that. Growing in the faith is more than just learning of doctrine. It's the growing in our fellowship one with another. And not only did the church assemble to fellowship and to worship, but they also assembled to participate at the Lord's table. In verse 42, the phrase breaking of bread is used. It's used again in verse 46. There are two different meanings. In verse 42, the words are speaking of the Lord's table. They gather together to worship God, to fellowship. They're talking, he's speaking of kind of liturgical system, if you would. In the breaking of bread, they're talking about the Lord's table. And he said, and they also assembled to pray. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Prayers are one of the, if not the most important, lifeline to heaven. And prayer should be a part of our daily life, not simply part of the corporate life, but part of our individual daily life. We should be praying every day. And among the saints, there is an encouragement, there is an uplifting to know that your brothers and sisters are raising your petitions to God on your behalf. That you're remembering one another. That you're lifting one another in prayer. You know what? We have opportunities in this life to get down, to get blue, depressed sometimes. Although real depression rarely happens because that's a real serious situation. But most of us get down. Most of us get the blues. And if in those trying times, if in those opportunities, the Lord calls to your mind one of your brothers and sisters to pray, and you start to pray for them, all of a sudden, you're not quite feeling so down. And at the same time, you may have it called to your mind, you know what, I'll bet there's somebody else that's praying for me today. Somebody else actually thinks, excuse me. Somebody else thinks enough about me to actually lift me up before God. What a good thing that is. What an uplifting thing that is. That doesn't mean you're never going to have a day or two where you're just, you know, kicking at the ground. But our prayers, the talking to God on behalf of one another, what more can we ask for? All right, somebody said, okay, I could ask for a check. Well, yeah, you could, but ask God for it. Unless you know for a fact that Carol actually did win the lottery, then I wouldn't go, you know, hit her up for money. But then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now some really get tripped up over these verses. Verses 44 and 45, some people have actually used to say, you see, the Bible really supports communism. You see, they had all things in common. Everybody sold their stuff. I mean, if you didn't know better, if you didn't know rightly, you could think that this was written by Barack Obama. Sharing the wealth. Go spread it around a little bit. Help your neighbor, you know. The scriptures do not promote communism. What occurred in this early church, what this is telling us is a point of history. It's not a point of doctrine. Communism is enforced by a government authority. You have no individual freedom. You have no private property. You have no right to own anything at all. The government graciously allows you to have it, and should they decide to take it from you, you don't have any argument. They take it from you and they give it to your neighbor. Communism was actually tried in Plymouth Colony. And it didn't work out so well because, you see, if everybody had everything and had access to everything, some people were very energetic, enthusiastic, and productive. Other people said, I don't need to be so much, you know, because they're energetic and enthusiastic and productive, and I can just go down to the storehouse and grab what I want. I don't have to do anything. Well, God's Word doesn't teach us to do it that way. And God's Word certainly is not authenticating communism. What we're having here is the biblical record of what occurred in that early church. Their circumstances were such that they did this voluntarily. They did this of their own accord. No one forced them. The apostles didn't say, hey, go sell your stuff and kick it in. What happened was this body of believers saw needs and saw a way to remedy them. But they did it on their own accord, were not required, were not mandated in any way, shape, or form. Scripture doesn't demand it. There is no doctrine that says you have to do that. And so no one should come back to you and say, well, this is what the early church did, so I'm assuming you're all going to go see a real estate agent tomorrow and put your houses up for sale, so we can have a nice big offering next Sunday. We cannot do that. Anybody ever does that to you, you just write them off. That is not the word of God. This was an expression of love from one to another in that early body. And so these people didn't just meet on Sunday. Again, this was the early church. This was what they did. They continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Not just the Lord's day, every day they were engaged in some sort of fellowship. They enjoyed sharing meals together. And that's what we're talking about in verse 46, was the actual sharing of a meal. However your fellowship evolves, there is rarely a more intimate time than to sit down and have a meal with somebody. I mean, you sit down across the table, you're pretty, unless you're really uptight, you're relaxed. I mean, you are who you are. You sit there and you have your meal and you enjoy one another. That's what they were doing. They were doing it on a daily basis. So tomorrow we'll go to Carol's. On Tuesday we'll go to Sandy's. On Wednesday we'll go to Marino's. On Thursday, Betty Works. So Thursday we'll go to the Shea's house. On Friday you can come to my house. I'm no telling what you're going to get, but you can come. Only kidding, all right? This is what they did. This is not mandated doctrine. I guess sometimes you got to be careful, because in the last 30 years, there were guys in the shepherding movement that kind of insisted that this sort of thing take place. That because the early church did something, that it was automatically made a doctrine. That's not the case. We can learn from that. There's certainly no reason why you can't, if you desire, do these things. But there is no thumb on your head. You do it if you want to. What does the scripture tell us about giving? God loves a cheerful giver. He doesn't demand. He doesn't grab you by the throat. He doesn't do like St. Williams does and says, hey, you pay or we're coming to your house. We're sending you a bill or something like that. That's not the way it works. They supported each other, both in the seeking and the glorifying of God. And what God did was bless them in such a way that they had such a fantastic opportunity there that God added to the church daily. Those who were being saved. And I'm going to close, but I want you to just pay attention to those last couple of words. He didn't say those who were saved. Those who are saved. Those who were being saved. And that is the right way to describe our situation. We say we're saved. And in the realm of our thinking, that is true. But in fact, we will not be saved until we cross into glory. He is saving us now. That's part of our sanctification thing, you know? Because we mess up every day. He is continually saving us. That will be finished when we cross over. All right, I quit. Let's pray. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for the encouragement of your word this morning. Lord, I thank you for the testimony of this early church, this earliest of churches. And I thank you, Lord God, that we can learn from the both the blessings and the hardships of our brothers and sisters in the past. Thank you for the recording of that in your word for us to learn from. Lord, I thank you for the encouragement that we receive, for the edifying of one another, for the uplifting of one another. We can certainly pray for one another. And Lord, within our abilities that you give to us, we can certainly bear each other's burdens in whatever regard or whatever manner that has to take. I thank you for making the abilities available. Lord, thank you for loving us to this day. Thank you for caring for us enough to send your Son to die for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being obedient to your Father and for suffering and for humiliating yourself in this life for wretches. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us. Lord, I thank you for again, this body that you've provided to this little facility. I ask you to bless your body all around this world. I ask you to bless those little congregations that maybe even just like this, all over this world, Lord God. Bless them this day, I pray. And I thank you for it. Now, Lord, I thank you for the opportunity that we have to come to your table, to again, remember the sacrifice, remember the death, but remember the great resurrection and the realization that you are a conquering king and that we are privileged to feast with you at that same table. Thank you for preparing it for us, and I praise your name for it. Amen.